Well, good morning. We welcome you to the second hour of Sunday School. We're teaching through the book of Genesis here, and we find ourselves in chapter 23. And as I was preparing this week for it, it really was a challenging study. I mentioned to a couple of the elders where we were in our study, and they said, well, you should have interesting discussion today. I was reading an article this past week concerning logic and was thinking on the subject, and I came across a particular article concerning logic and about how you can just, usually you can think things through and you can think things out and you can come up with a solution if you'll just think about it. And usually it's a logical solution. And one of these examples that was given was this one. It says, can you give the reasons why if you take a bucket of water, a bucket full of water, and you weigh it. And then you take a fish and place it in that same bucket and weigh it, it weighs the same. Can you give a reason for that? Can you explain it? Anybody got an idea as to why it would still weigh the same?
Displacement.
The what? Yeah, displaces the same amount. Buoyancy, someone said, one of the elders, when I mentioned it to them.
Does the water spill out?
Good idea. That's, you understand what we're doing? Just using logic to try to figure it out, right? We're going to come back to that story as we go through Genesis here, and I'll come back to it here in just a little bit. So let's keep that in mind, and I'll come up with an answer for it, all right? As you look at chapter 23 of Genesis here, you immediately see the subject concerning Sarah. And remember, Sarah, of course, is Abraham's wife here. And she is, as you study Sarah, it says something very unusual here. It says she was 127 years old when she died. And you go, well, what's so unusual about that? People lived a long time. Go through Scripture. Find out how many more women's ages are given. None. She is the only woman in all of Scripture whose age is given. Now, that within itself is not real unique. I mean, certainly it's unique, but it's not something that we would really study on or anything concerning that. But what really is significant about it is that, think about Sarah. She dies when she's 127 years old. When she's 65, a king wants her as his wife. When she's 65, when she is 90, when she's 90, another king wants her for his wife. She's 90 years old. Evidently, she had to be a beautiful woman, but it had to be more than just a physical beauty about her for them to want her, even at 90, as a wife. Certainly she was attractive, but there's more. When you go through Scripture, you know, there's no place in Scripture anywhere where it says we're told to look to Mary. There's nowhere in Scripture that we're said to do that. But you know, there's two times in Scripture when we're told to look to Sarah. In Isaiah 51, verses 1 and 2, and in 1 Peter 3 and 3, in both of those Scriptures, it says we are to look to Sarah. She's someone we are to look to. And so here we have Sarah. She has died. And notice what it says at the end of verse 2 there. It says, and Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. He wept for his wife. He wept when she died. This is the first recorded instance we have of Abraham ever weeping. Now think about that. What's going on in Abraham's life? He had to leave his entire family at Ur. You would think he would weep leaving his entire family. He leaves his entire family, and after that, his father goes with him, but his father dies. Not recorded that he ever wept. Later on, of course, with Lot and the destruction of Sodom, and he's standing there on the hillside and he sees no weeping over Lot. Not even when he is told to sacrifice his son do we see any mention of him weeping. But here it says he is weeping. You see, there is a time for mourning. There is a time for weeping. There's a time over a loss of a friend, over a loss of a loved one, when that special memory comes back to you, when there is a time for weeping. But then notice what it says in verse 3. It says, then Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to his son in health, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Mourning is not indefinite. It doesn't go on forever. In other words, he wept over his wife. He was mournful. He was sad over the loss of his wife. But at the same time, once that was done, he went about the matters of life. Now, as we go through the story there, as you skim through the subject here, looking at verse 4, it says, I'm a stranger and a sojourner in the land here. What he's saying is, this is not my land. I don't even own any land to bury in. Now, we know that he's fairly wealthy, right? But he doesn't own any land. He's still living in a tent. Now, here's my question. If he doesn't own any land and this is not home, why doesn't he take her back to Ur? Why doesn't he go home and take her back there to bury her? Anyone have a guess as to why he wouldn't take her back to Ur and bury her there? He wants to be able to see her gravesite. That would certainly be one reason. Any other reason why he wouldn't take her back to Ur to where his family is? He didn't want his son to go back to Ur. He wanted him to stay. And we know that if you look at the end of chapter 22, it mentions that and mentions about his family and things like that. So we know he doesn't want his son to go back, and we'll find more in it just a little bit. Any other reason why he wouldn't want to bury her back in Ur? He's doing what? We're getting there. He's laying claim to his homeland now. What did God promise him back in chapter 12? This is your land. I'm giving you this land. He's laying promise. He's got faith that God's going to do what God said he's going to do. He's laying claim to it, is what he's doing. So that would certainly be a real major reason. But there's one other one. Anyone got a guess? One big, big other one. If she is buried in Ur, he will be buried in Ur. He's choosing his burial site as well. He realizes that when he chooses her burial site, he's choosing his as well. And he says, well, you know, maybe I want to take her back to Ur and bury her there with the family, but that means I've got... And I don't want to do that. Because God has promised me this land, I'm choosing my burial site as well. And so that's what he does. He's purchasing his own burial site when he purchases hers. And he realizes that. Now, as you go through the story, we're not going to take time to read all the verses here. As you skim through the rest of the chapter here, looking at how he actually did it, it was really kind of unique. It's a real story in Christian commerce, in Christian character, how you should handle yourself with the world. He goes to someone who owns a piece of property and says, I would like to buy a burial site. And the guy says, I'll give you a cave. I'll give you this place for her to bury. And he says, no, I want to buy it. And the guy says, well, if you want to buy it, you can't buy just the cave. You've got to buy the cave and you've got to buy the land all around it. And he set a very, very high price for him to do that in. He said, now I will give it to you, or you can pay this price for it. Well, you know, I would certainly think, I'll take it as a gift, right? But Abraham doesn't do that. Abraham pays a price. He doesn't negotiate. He doesn't barter with him. He pays the tremendous price that he's asked for. And that's exactly what he does. And he buys it. So he set an example for all around him to see. And as he does that then, and as you move towards the end of the chapter there, you see where Abraham buries Sarah, and he buries her there in the cave, and the land is all is deeded to him. So now he owns land in Canaan. Folks, that's very, very important now that he owns land, because that means now he is a citizen of the land there. He is subject to the king that is in this area. As you move into chapter 24, you move into the longest chapter in all of Genesis. I had never realized that before I started studying this. This is the longest chapter in all of Genesis. In fact, the only incident that covers more verses is the flood. This incident covers more verses in Genesis than anything except the flood. Now remember where we are in time. Abraham's 140 years old. His son Isaac is 40 years old. What is Abraham concerned about? He's concerned about him getting married, right? And he's concerned about him marrying someone for from his homeland, not a Canaanite. His son's 40 years old. He's 140 years old. And he's really concerned about it. Now, why is he so concerned about his son marrying someone from Ur, from their homeland? Why is he so concerned about that? He what? They're heathen. That's right. They're pagans. He doesn't want her marrying someone who is not a believer in Christ. He doesn't want her marrying someone who doesn't believe what they believe. And so he's greatly concerned about that. You remember what God had promised him? God had promised him he was going to be a great nation, right? And for him to be a great nation, he's got to have a son. Well, he's got a son. Well, for him to be a great nation, his son has to have a wife, right? And that wife has to have children. And he said, well, certainly I want her to be then from our family. Believes like we believe. Folks, you can take this whole chapter, chapter 24 here, and it is a great analogy of what marriage should look like. You should wait till you're 40 years old. You should not get married before then. And your parents should pick your spouse for you. Great analogy. So what does he do in the verses there? He chooses his wisest, most respected servant, right? He brings that servant in and said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to promise me that you will not allow Isaac to marry a Canaanite. Promise me that you won't let that happen, that you'll go back home and you'll find someone for her. Well, immediately the servant goes, what if I can't find one? And you're making me promise that I'll do that. What if I can't find one? And he says, well, if you can't find one, if God doesn't give you one, I'll release you from your promise here. And notice what he does there in verse 10. If you drop down to verse 10, the servant leaves, and notice what he does. He took 10 camels from the camels of his master, and he set out with a variety of good things of his master's in his master's hand, and rose, and he went to Mesopotamia. He takes 10 camels. You understand what this tells us? If you just read through it, you really don't grasp it. It's a dowry. Abraham is wealthy. He's very wealthy. And so he leaves this wealthy landowner going to seek a wife for his son, his only son. Now, think about that. If you're going somewhere and you're looking for a wife for your son, how would you do it? I mean, would you have a talent contest? Would you have a beauty contest? I mean, you know, they have all these programs on TV now, How to Marry a Millionaire or whatever. I don't remember what they're called, but something about a millionaire. That's what this would be. The what?
The Bachelor.
The Bachelor, whatever it is. Yeah, The Bachelor, whatever it is. They have the... Wouldn't that be the ideal way to do it, right? I mean, you've got this wealthy king, wealthy prince. He's got a son. He's well. Let's find someone for him. Let's hold a pageant of some type to pick who it's going to be. But notice what he does instead. Verse 11. He made his camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. So he's using good judgment. He knows the ladies are going to be coming out. He can check them out, right? Verse 12, he says, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring of the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now may it be that the girl whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may drink, and who answers, drink, and I will water your camels also, may she be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown loving kindness to my master. Understand what he's asking him, saying to do. If this woman will not only give me a drink of water, but she will also water the camels, that's unheard of. Number one, men didn't speak to women that they didn't know back then. And for her even to speak back to him would be really unheard of. And so, not only does he say, will she speak to me and offer me water, but she'll also show her servant heart and be willing to water my camels. 10 camels. With the exception of Abraham's prayer for Sodom, this is the first recorded prayer in Scripture. With the exception of Abraham's prayer for Sodom, remember him praying for Sodom and going intervening for them? This is the first recorded prayer. And who does it come from? A servant. It comes from Abraham's servant. Not someone chosen of God, but a servant of Abraham. Now think about our situation here. here is Abraham. He's got these people who are working for him, but they have accepted his God as their God. He has shown such character in all of his dealing with them that they have trusted the God that he has trusted in. You remember Lot? Remember just a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about Lot, and Abraham said, certainly you can find 10. I mean, certainly Lot has changed someone's life in the city, and he couldn't find any. Lot had lived his life all those years in Sodom, and no one had believed. Lot had lived his life, and not anyone that he came in contact with, life had been changed. Totally opposite from Abraham. Whereas Lot had lived a totally wasted life, Abraham's life had been an example of the God who had saved him. And so here you have his servant praying. And then if you begin noticing there in verse 15, Rebekah comes onto the scene and does exactly what he had asked to happen. As you look down through it, Rebekah comes and she's speaking. And you find out that Rebekah is the great niece of Abraham. In other words, her great uncle, her dad is his brother. Her grandfather is his brother. Rebekah's grandfather is Abraham's brother. Got it now. All right? So we've got the relationship here. We know that she's a follower of God here. Rebekah comes and she does exactly what he says. She's beautiful. Notice verse 16. She was very beautiful, a virgin. And he goes in to explain what a virgin is. No man had a relationship with her. She went down the spring, filled the yard, she came back up. And what does she do? Exactly what she said. Not only gives him water, but gives 10 camels. Now, you understand, this servant has an entourage with him. He's not bringing 10 camels by himself. He's got a whole party, a whole entourage with him. And she is serving them and just serving them. And this servant has to be just amazed at what it says. Notice how it says it in verse 15. Before he had even finished speaking, before he had even finished his prayer to God, God answers him. Wouldn't you like for your prayers to be answered like that? Before you can even finish speaking them, they're already answered. And then, she performs a service to him. They go back to the family. Long story short, they get to the family, and the family says, well, we don't know about this. And then the servant says, understand what I was praying. Here's what I was praying. Listen to what I was praying. I was praying this, and this is what I said, and she did this. I mean, it's like he is just overwhelmed by it, and certainly they will be too. Notice verse 58, what it says. He says, well, then they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this guy? In other words, what they're saying is, well, what if she doesn't want to go? We understand that, you know, you think this is the one God's chosen. We understand that you think this is God's chosen wife for your servant's son. But what if she doesn't want to go? We're not going to make her go if she doesn't want to go. And notice what she says. I will go. What is she committing to do? Leave all of her family. Leave all of her family to go marry someone that she doesn't even know. Someone that she hasn't been around ever. And suddenly she's going to leave everything that she holds dear to go simply because she knows it's what God would have her to do. Folks, it's really amazing as you look at verse 63, you find her coming into the scene here. I mean, this is a great picture here. Verse 63, Isaac went out to meditate in the field towards evening. He lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, the camels were coming. She is on her way. And what does he say? I got to go see this. I've got to go see what she looks like. What did he pick? Verse 64, Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel. She said to her servant, who is that man walking in the field to meet us? And the servant said, he's my master. And then she took her veil and she covered her face, which is what was proper for her to do at that time. Verse 66 says, the servant told Isaac all the things which he had done. He tells him the story. You're not going to believe what happened to me before I can get it out of my mouth. There she is, and she does it, and here she is. Verse 67, Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Truly an unbelievable story. He brings her into the tent, and it says, and he loved her. Just a great love story here begins between Isaac and Rebekah. As we move quickly into chapter 25, we see Abraham's death here. Abraham's going to die at the age of 175. Now, keep in mind where we've been. 140, sends to get Rebekah, right? Isaac at that time is 40 years old. He dies at age 175. It's 20 years from the time that Isaac and Rebekah marry, from the time he's 40. He's 60 when they have children. And so what that tells us, of course, is that Jacob and Esau, his grandsons, are going to be alive until they're 15 years old before Abraham dies. So Abraham is in his grandson's life for a period of 15 years. That doesn't, you have to do the math and all that. Those are the kind of things that really intrigue me to figure all those things out. But he's a part of their life for the first 15 years of their life. He's able to be there and they can see how he interacts with the servant. They can see how he interacts with God. And they're able to witness the testimony of their grandfather, Abraham, for 15 years. And so after these 15 years pass, then Abraham dies. He's, of course, buried there with Sarah. And then what the text does, it goes back now. It says, okay, he's died, he's 175. Let's go back and talk about their birth. Let's go back and talk about Jacob and Esau's birth. And so that's what it does. Beginning there in verse 22. In verse 21, Isaac prays to the Lord on behalf of his wife. It's been 20 years. God, have you forgot? God, you said we were going to be a great nation. God, you promised my father, and we've had no children. It's been 20 years. But instead of doing what the mother had done, remember what his mother had done? She had brought in Ishmael. They didn't do that. They waited on God. They waited on God. And for 20 years, and what does he do? He goes on behalf of his wife. She's barren, Lord, answer him, and then Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Verse 22 says, but the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord. So she goes to God, and she's praying now to God. And what does she say? The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two people will be separated from your body. And one people will be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And her days to be delivered were fulfilled. Behold, there were twins in the womb. Now the first came forth red and all covered with a hairy, well, all covered like a hairy garment. And they named him Esau. That was not a very pretty baby there. Verse 26. Afterwards, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter and a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a great taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Esau is a man's man. He's an outdoorsman. He loves to hunt. He loves to fish. If in modern day terms, if he was here, he would be a football player. Okay, he would be the hero for the football team. And his son, his father loved him. It was easy for Isaac to favor Esau because of all of these things concerning who he was. But then you look at Jacob. Jacob was really he was his mother's son. He loved to cook in the kitchen. He lived in tents, whereas Esau's out in the fields, he's hunting, and totally different type personality. Those of you who have children understand that, right? If you have multiple children, one's different as night and day many times. That's what you had here. It was easy for Rebekah to favor Jacob. So here you have Esau over here showing favoritism towards, Isaac showing favoritism towards Esau, and Rebekah showing favoritism towards Jacob. And certainly we could go through a whole lesson and say how that would be wrong. You shouldn't be doing that. As parents, you shouldn't be showing favoritism toward your children and all that. That's really not the point of what it's talking about here. If we ended the story here and said, well, that's it, and that's really all there kind of is to it, and we didn't say anything else about it, you'd kind of just go through the life and we'd read about Jacob in the next 10 chapters, and that would kind of be it. But the problem is Scripture. So many times when you're reading Scripture, you go, Why did you have to put that in there? I mean, why didn't you just leave this out? Turn with me to Malachi chapter 1. If you go to Matthew, turn back one book, that's Malachi. Last book of the Old Testament, first chapter of Malachi, verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. So here's the prophet Malachi. What does he say? I loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, but I hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Tough verse, isn't it? I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. Two twins. Turn over to Romans chapter 9. And we'll be here for a while, so you can kind of stay there. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 9. You really can't have a study of Jacob and Esau without going to these two passages. Didn't want to go to these two passages, but they're here in Scripture. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For through the twins were not yet, but though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, and not because of works, but because of him who calls. And it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, just as it was written, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I have hated. Whoa! You read that passage from Malachi, and you read the passage here in Romans 9, and you know, of course, this is the doctrine of election, predestination. Now, in your notes there, I've given you a definition, and I really don't remember which commentary or which book I took it from. It was one of them. I read through lots. And this was what it says concerning election. It says, the doctrine of election declares that God, before the foundation of the world, chose certain individuals from among the fallen members of Adam's race to be objects of his undeserved favor. These only, he purposed to save. God could have chosen to save all men, or he could have chosen to save none. But he didn't either. Instead, he chose to save some and exclude others. Folks, there's probably no greater subject that we could discuss that causes more division in evangelical circles than election. It is amazing the amount of division. Let me start by just kind of polling you. How many of you grew up in churches where election was taught? You grew up in churches where election was taught. That's kind of what I figured. Two or three of you. That's it. How many of you grew up in churches where election was not taught? Me being one, my hands up, okay? All right. It's amazing when you... I assumed that was going to be the results, that it was going to be just a few of you that grew up in churches where it was taught and many that it was not taught. Well, the question then is why? If we're saying this is what the doctrine of election is, and we are, then why isn't it taught in churches? Here's what others would say concerning election. Well, you just got the wrong idea. That's really not what election is. Election is God looking down through the corridors of time. And as he looks down through the corridors of time, he sees who's going to accept him. And when he sees who's going to accept him, then he chooses them based on their willingness to accept him. And that would be what election is. Even others would go so far as to say, well, that's really not right either. What it really is God cast a vote for you and he says, I want you to go to heaven. Satan comes over here and says, no, I cast a vote for you and I want you to go to hell. And you cast a deciding vote. That's what election is. Now the question is, what's right? What's correct? What is the correct teaching concerning election? Here's what I wish I could do. I wish I could take everybody's head, open it up, and take everything out. Okay? Everything out that you've ever been taught concerning it, and let's start all over. Okay, but what happens is, you know, you grew up in churches or you've read articles and you go, well, this is what I think it is. Here's what the question should be. What does Scripture say election is? What does God's Word say election is? So let's begin with this. The first point that I have there in your notes is that it is a fact. Scripture clearly teaches there is election. The only question is, what is that? Election is a fact. You see, if you look at Scripture, you can't really argue against the doctrine of election from Scripture. You have to argue against the doctrine of election from logic. It doesn't make sense. Remember our fish story? Ta-da! We're back. You take that bucket of water, right? And you fill it full of water and you weigh it. And when you weigh it, it weighs a certain amount. And then you put the fish in there and you go, well, it weighs the same thing. How could that be? It can't be. It doesn't work. When you put a fish in a bucket of water, guess how much more it will weigh? It will weigh exactly more what that fish weighs. But when you hear someone say, well, fish went in the bucket, it weighs the same. Well, it must weigh the same, right? No, it doesn't. It's not a fact. I read about this from a king actually did this back in the 1200s. He had all of his wise counselors come in and he said, here's what I've got. And he wanted to see which one of his counselors were wise and which weren't. And they came up with all these ideas. Same things you said. And they went through a whole night, staying up all night long. And the next morning, he had I'll use the term simpleton. He had a simpleton standing over there, and he asked him. He said, so what do you think? He said, it doesn't weigh the same. And the king went, you are right. You are now my counselor. You understand, we look at things and we hear things and we go, well, that's just logical. It makes sense that it would weigh the same because the water and the vision. It's not a fact. But you see, when you look at election in Scripture, it is a fact. All we're saying here is this. What does the text say? What does Scripture say here? As we look at the text, let's start with the first one. He says, Jacob have I loved. Is that a fact? Did God love Jacob? I mean, did he really show that he loved Jacob? Well, when you look at the story of Jacob's life, and we'll do that here over the next few weeks, when you look at the story of Jacob's life and you read the history, from the first hour he leaves his father's house, you remember what happens to him? He goes out in the wilderness, and remember, he lays down, he gets tired, he lays down, and what happens? Has a dream, right? Dream, ladder going in. What's on the ladder? Angels going up and down, angels. And who's at the top of the ladder? God. You think God loved him? I mean, as soon as he leaves his father's house, he's out in the wilderness, and here God is speaking to him. Certainly you would have to say that God loved him. You remember later on he goes and he's trying to find a wife, and Laban, his future father-in-law, tries to cheat him, right? And every time he tried to cheat him, he'd send these other bad animals over to Jacob, and what would happen? They would multiply. And why were they multiplying? God loved him. In other words, Laban kept going, well, there's no way, you know, things, he'll get tired of it. And God just kept blessing him. Later on, Laban starts coming after him, and he's going to come get him. And what happens? God appears to Laban, and says, don't you harm him. Don't you do anything to him. God loved Jacob. I mean, it's a fact, right? I mean, you can read through Scripture, and you can see over and over and over again how he loved him. I mean, there was a group of people that actually came after him to kill him. God wouldn't allow it. When a famine came to the land, remember, he's got sons now and got a whole family. What happens? God takes his son Joseph, sends him to Egypt so they can live. He's weeping. He's so sad that his son has died years past. And before he dies, what does God allow? For him to come to Egypt and see his son that he thinks has been dead for years. I mean, certainly you would have to read through Scripture and see that it is a fact that God loved Jacob. And I mean, it's so clear, it's so easy to see. But now, what was the second statement? God hated Esau, right? Did God hate Esau? Now, as I was reading through this and studying through this, commentary after commentary, some commentaries said, well, you know, it really doesn't mean that he hated them. What it means is he loved him less. He just didn't love him. He loved him, he just didn't love him as much as he loved Jacob. Folks, it says there that he hated him. Is it a fact that God did hate Esau? What God does is He permits Esau to become a prince, a father of princes. But what happened to all the generations of Esau? Who are the descendants of Esau? You remember who the people are? Edomites, right? Edomites. Edomites come out here, they build these cities, they grace these, build cities, they do all these things. What happens to them? They're gone. They're gone. The only real mention we have of them later on is they end up having to pay a yearly tribute of wool to Solomon. And after that, they're gone. I mean, they're not even mentioned anymore in Scripture. There's no, it's as if they didn't even exist in history. When you look at all of that, you can clearly say God loved Jacob, but He did not love Esau. Well, this is just one verse. You know, that's just one verse there. You're just taking that one verse and you're just using that one verse. Well, let me give you a couple of other ones. And they're there in your notes. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which He granted us in Christ Jesus for all eternity. John 15:16, You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you so that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Acts 17:48 says, And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as been appointed to eternal life believed. Ephesians 1:4-5 says, Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him, in love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. You see, the clear fact is that God elects us. It's not according to foreknowledge. It's not according to Him looking down through the annals of time. You say, well, how do you know that? 2 Timothy 1:9, I just read it, said, what does it say? God has saved us and called us to a holy calling, not according to our works, not according to what you're going to do. It's not according to what you're going to do. It's not according to that you're going to believe. It's not according to anything that you're going to do. Why? He called us a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. Had nothing to do with what we were going to do. You say, well, how can you be sure about that? Well, go back to Romans chapter 9. What shall we say then? Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there no injustice with God? Is there? There is no. May it never be. He said, look, that wouldn't be fair. That wouldn't be fair if God chose us. That wouldn't be right. God can't do that. God wouldn't be God if God did that. I wouldn't want to worship a God that did that. Verse 15, He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. It doesn't depend on what you do. It depends on God's choosing of you. Folks, that is difficult. That is tough. That is hard. We didn't do anything. We did not see. He didn't see who was going to believe and then choose them. When you look at the children, go back up to verse 11 of chapter 9 there. Look at Jacob and Esau. What does it say in verse 11? Though the twins were not yet born, and in what? Had done nothing, had not done anything good or bad. They hadn't done anything. They hadn't done anything whatsoever, and God chose one. Why do we dislike this so much? Pride. Not fair. I mean, it just doesn't look like it's fair.
Well, I also want what's best for my children. I would hate to think that one's preferred over another.
Oh, my goodness. What about our children? I mean, it's okay to say that God chose me, but what about my children? What if God chose this one and didn't? That wouldn't be fair, right? So here's the question. Why did God love Jacob and hate Esau? That's really the question. I mean, the fact is that it says that He did. And you can go to Scripture and you can certainly see that He did. Why? Why would God do that? Why would God love Jacob and hate Esau? What you have to do with those questions is you have to divide them. You can't answer them both at the same time. You've got to answer them one at a time. Why would God love Jacob? I mean, think about that. Why would God love Jacob? I mean, you look at the text here and it says before they did anything good or bad. Certainly, if you were God, what would you do? I would look down through the annals of time and I would see who did good and who did bad, and that's who I would choose. That's what I would do. But I can tell you the reason why God loved Jacob. It's very clear in Scripture why God loved Jacob. His sovereign grace. That's it. It's just His sovereign grace. There's nothing in Jacob whatsoever that can make God love him. In fact, there's everything in Jacob, as we'll see here in just a moment, that would make God despise him. God loved Jacob because of His sovereign grace and nothing else. It was because of His grace that He loved Jacob. It was because God is sovereign in the dispersing of that grace that He chose Jacob as the object of His love. Now, I want you to notice something about God's love for Jacob. And I'm saying that it's simply based on His dispersing of free grace. Look at the character of Jacob. Now, we'll get more into this in the coming weeks, but the character of Jacob, and most of you know the story of Jacob, right? If you summed it all up, at best you would say he was a bargain maker. That would be being kind. A scammer. That would be being, more to my point, what I would want to say, a scammer. It's so clear as you go through Scripture. Go back to Genesis. Hold your hand here in Romans because we'll come back there. But go back to Genesis. Go to chapter 28. Remember earlier I mentioned about, you know, Jacob's ladder? You don't have to sing a little children's song or anything like that. Jacob's ladder, chapter 28, verse 13. Notice what happens. It says, this is Jacob's ladder, and here's what he sees. And behold, the Lord stood above it. And this is him speaking down to Jacob. I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth. You will spread out to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south. And in you and in your descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you to do. God speaking to Jacob, right? And that's what God says. How would you respond to that? I mean, certainly you would want to fall down on your face and say, thank you, God. Because He knows He did nothing to deserve that, right? I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you all this land. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. Certainly you would want to say, God, you are so gracious to me, and I don't understand why, but thank you. Notice the bargain makers, the schemers' response. Verse 20. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey, then I will take and give me and if He will keep me on this journey that I take, and if then He will give me food to eat and garments to wear, I will return to my father's house in safety. Then if the Lord will be with me. He's questioning everything that God has just told him. I will do this if God does this. I will do this, God, if you do that. And God, I will do this if you will do this. If you'll help me out of this situation, God, then I'll do this. When he deals with God, he's scheming. He does the same thing with his brother. Remember the porridge, the stew? He does the same thing with him. He does the same thing with his future father-in-law, with Laban later on. He's always bargaining. There was nothing worthy whatsoever within Jacob of saving. When you really stop to think about that, when you really stop to meditate upon that, what was it then that made God love him? The only reason you can give whatsoever is, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. That's what he says in Romans 9. That's what he told him. I will have mercy on whom I will have. There's no other reason other than that. The only reason any of us is ever saved is because of the mercy of God. It's not because I was a little bit brighter than the guy next door. It's not because I heard the gospel and I understood it better than you understood it. You see, I grew up in a family of four. My dad was the best. We heard the gospel every Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. We were all there. And when I look at my own siblings, I see two of them that have no concept whatsoever of the gospel. They heard the exact same gospel. Was it because I was brighter than them? Was it because my sister was smarter than they were? Was it because it was simply because of the mercy of God, and that alone. You say, why did God love Jacob? His own sovereign grace. That's all it was. That's all it is with us. Well, then the real question is, why did he hate Esau? Why did he hate Esau? Why does God hate any man? And I'm not sure you're really ready for this answer. I mean, as I was studying through this, it really struck me. The reason why God hated Esau, the reason God hates anyone, he deserved it. Whoa. He deserved it. If God deals with anyone severely, it's because you get what you deserve. You see, there's not going to be anyone in hell that goes, God, I don't deserve to be here, God. God, I didn't do anything that deserves being here, God. I shouldn't be here. They know they deserve to be there. You see, your destruction lies at your own feet. It lies at your own door. You got what you deserve. You see, there's nothing whatsoever. All the judge is doing is condemning you to what you deserve. I was reading a statement that says, justice is what damns a man. It is mercy. It is free grace that saves. Now think about Esau. Did he deserve it? I mean, his brother came in and his brother schemed and connived and stole his birthright, right? I mean, did he really deserve that? Yes. He gave it away. It was voluntary. He didn't have to do that. He wasn't about to die. He didn't have to give his birthright away. He voluntarily did it. You see, he can blame God. He can say it was God's fault, but he knows that it wasn't. Esau sold his birthright. He took the bowl of stew. He didn't lose his birthright. He gave it away. It was voluntary on his part. God didn't make him do it whatsoever. God doesn't make anyone go to hell. I mean, God forbid. Then why is it that man chooses to remain in his sin? Why is it that man doesn't choose God instead? And the simple answer is because he loves his sin. And when I say he or she love their sin. Man remain ungodly because they don't fear God. They remain ungodly because they go, you know, I'm really having a good time. You know, I know I'm doing some things that I shouldn't be doing. And sometimes, you know, it just really, I seem like I just can't help myself. But that's just what I do. Man loves his sin more than he loves God. And therefore you get what you deserve. I was reading in one commentary and it says, no man is saved by his own free will, but every man is damned by his own free will. He does it of his own will. No one constrains him. You see, it's your own will that keeps you where you are. You can try to blame it on someone else. You can try to blame it on God. But it's your own will, it's your own sin that is voluntary on your part that keeps you there. You're captive, but it's a voluntary captive. You see, there's no real disguising it whatsoever. Man loves sin. And that's really all. He loves evil. He doesn't love God. That's really all it comes down to. You say, well, wait a minute. I kind of thought Esau repented a little. I mean, it kind of looked like he repented. He went to his father and said, you know, don't let this happen. I'm really so sorry. I'm going to kill him. Those were the next words out of his mouth. When I catch up with Jacob, I'm going to kill him. There was no true repentance there whatsoever. There was no forgiveness on his part. Many people will say, I'm sorry. Many people will say, you know, I shouldn't have done that. You know, I really don't want to do that again. But there's a difference between being sorry and being repentant. There's a difference between falling on your face before God and saying, God, have mercy on me. Back to Romans chapter 9. This Paul kind of sums it up here. When we start in verse 20 there. Well, let's start in verse... I'll do Tom. Let's start in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he find fault? If God's doing it, if God's the one doing everything, how can he but fault me, you know? What do we say then? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Verse 22, but does not the potter have the right over the clay to make the same lump one vessel for honorable use and the other for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so. Why did he do that? To make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for his glory. Folks, that is a difficult concept. That is a difficult subject there. When you look at that and you see it so clearly there in Scripture, and as you read it, made known to the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. All the glory to God in salvation, all the blame to man in his damnation. Spurgeon was asked, what do you want to be remembered as? If people remember your preaching, how do you want them to remember your preaching as? And here's what he said. He, being Spurgeon, preaches salvation all of grace and damnation all of sin. He gives God all the glory, but every soul that is saved, for every soul that is saved, but he won't have it that God is blamed for any man that is damned. Folks, that's election. Election is a fact. It's not a fish story. It's not water in a bucket. It's a fact. Now, we can buck against that and we can go, well, that's not right, and you know, I just don't understand it, it's not fair. But when you go to God's Word and read what God's Word said, as I said earlier, you have a hard time arguing against it. Now, I assume this lesson was going to prompt some questions, and so let me close in prayer first, and then we'll have a discussion. Our Father God, Father, we do not relish teaching a lesson like this. Father, we do relish your Word. We study through a lesson such as this, Father, and we realize our utter inability. Father, we see your Word, we see what your Word says so clearly, but Father, our flesh, our minds fight against it. Father, help us to take your Word for what your Word is, the spoken Word of God. And then, Father, help us to take that Word and apply it to our life. Father, we admit to you that our human minds have a hard time reconciling this in our mind. It is difficult for us to reconcile your grace and our responsibility. But Father, your Word is very clear as to who's responsible for what and what we should be doing. And Father, we would pray that we would fall on our knees before you, just as it says, and cry out for mercy. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. All right, now it's time for discussion. Yes, ma'am.
Did you say that it was nothing
that Esau did? But in a way, you said kind of that he loved sin. Did you say you apply that directly and say people who love the Lord, their sin will be hated by God?
Yes.
Okay. Or you asked me that?
Like, don't be an Esau?
Oh, absolutely, I would say don't be an Esau. In other words, when I said there's nothing that you do as an individual, in other words, there's nothing that makes, there's not an incident out here where you go, that was it. He murdered someone. Okay, well, that was it. God's going to damn him for that. Okay. Well, there's not an incident out here where he committed adultery. Well, that's bad. Okay. God's going to get you for that one. Okay. And you're damned because of that. In other words, there's not an incident. It's sin. It's just sin. It's sin. It's lying. There are different levels. In other words, there are good moral people who don't murder, who don't commit adultery, who live good moral lives. And on the outside, we would look at them and say, that person certainly looks like they are a believer. But their heart is full of sin, whether it be lies, pride, whatever it is. It's not an incident. It's not one thing is what the point I was trying to make there. Did that clear it up? Yes, sir. Bob. I didn't say that, but I didn't say there was. We didn't mention double predestination.
Well, that's what you're implying. He didn't hate him before he was born.
He didn't hate him before he was born?
Yeah.
Oh, absolutely.
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 He did hate him before?
Yes. Yeah, absolutely.
Predestination.
Well, you would have to define double predestination, and we're not going to do that right now in this class because we're talking about election right now. Yes, ma'am. Sylvia. Did I have what now? Absolutely. Yeah, did it have anything to do with Cain and Abel? Absolutely. I mean, when you look at it very clearly, what would you say concerning Cain and Abel? That God loved one and... I would say God loved and hated. Is what I would say. God hated Cain, loved Abel, is what I would say. Because if you look at Abel's life, he sacrificed to God, blood-worthy sacrifice, Cain's life, full of sin. Not because of that one instant, not because he killed his brother. That was just one sin.
So he made two of them. Both of them were
both of them what now? Yes. 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 Cain was out in the field just like Esau was. Same way. Yes. Anyone else? Well, let me go to this one first. I'll come here. Ovi. The only thing you really need, you can't do anything about it, which is God's grace. And you can't do anything to receive God's grace. You're not. He didn't look down here and go, okay, this table here, y'all got grace. Okay, this table here, y'all don't have grace. And the reason why y'all got grace, because I knew y'all were going to do more for my kingdom. And since y'all were going to do more for my kingdom, you got grace. Y'all weren't going to do as much for this kingdom, you're not getting any grace. It wasn't. God chose, had mercy on whom he had had mercy. Brent. Right. Okay. For God so loved the whole world, he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever. And so, ma'am? God is love. There's no question about that God is love. And the reason why we know God is love is what? What did I say at the very beginning? He could have damned everybody, but he chose not to damn everyone. He chose some to be his followers. That's how we know that God was love, because none of us deserved it. If God wasn't love, then none of us would have been saved. Now, back to Brent's question concerning... God so loved the world that whosoever believeth on him. Is it whosoever believes on him? Can anyone believe in God? I mean, that's really the question. You're saying, well, you know, if it's just a matter of God election, if God elects you, fine. If God don't elect you, you're out the door. What if I want to and I can't be? I want to be a follower of God. I really want to, but God just, he won't let me in. Nope. We're back to the fish story again. As you said, I've been waiting on this one the whole class. We're back to the fish story. The fish story says what? Water's in the bucket, it weighs the same. You put a fish in there, and it still weighs the same. And you go, well, that's a fact. Well, no, that's not a fact. It doesn't. When you say this, you're saying the same thing. No one is going to say, I love God, and he won't let me in. It can't happen. That's not a fact. It's not, it can't. It can't be, Scripture says that cannot happen. If you love God, whosoever loves him, he's going to save him. And so it can't be a matter of, I loved him and he wouldn't let me in. Yes?
So the word world is not people, it's creation.
You keep wanting to go off on these other ones over here, Bob. I would say the world is people. That is correct. In some instances, the world...
people, but the Greek word is actually cosmos.
Right. And not necessarily does world always mean world. Everyone in the world. It doesn't always mean
right.
Everyone.
It just means the creation.
That means creation as a whole, that's correct. Anyone else?
Rich,
go ahead.
You mentioned at the beginning that this is a much hated doctrine.
Oh, absolutely.
I would only say that properly understood by true believers, this is actually a love doctrine.
Oh,
so the reason that we love it is because what it in effect is saying is that God is sovereign in salvation. And that is a very comforting thing, because if he weren't, and if I had 0.1% to do with my salvation, he would always be in jeopardy. But because God is sovereign, once you are saved, you are always saved, and there is nothing anyone can do to make you unsaved.
And this is the point, and I didn't have time to do this. If you go back to Romans chapter 8, verses 31, 32, 33, 34, that's what he was proving. This is why Paul brought the whole subject up of Jacob and Esau. What he said was, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing, 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 nothing can separate you from the love of God. And they go, well, how do you know that? How come, you know, I could do something. And he goes, no, the reason why you can't is because you had nothing to do with it, just like Jacob and Esau. And that's his whole point, is you had nothing to do with it. You can't stop it. You can't prevent it. Rich made a great clarifying point, and when I said at the very beginning in my notes, it says what Rich says. When I said that election is a much hated doctrine, by many in the church, election is a much hated doctrine. If you don't understand it, I can remember the first time I tried to sit down with my mom and discuss election. I mean, I thought, well, she thought I was going to hell. There was not much question in her mind about it, in fact. And I must be a part of a cult, all those things. We grew up in the Baptist church. And she would have nothing of it. I mean, I would read her scripture, same ones I read to you, and I would go, well, what does that mean? Well, I don't know what it means, but it doesn't mean what you said. That was, I mean, I just, I would read another one. I pulled out four or five. There are many, many, many. And every time I would read one to her, she'd do the same thing. I don't know what that means, but it doesn't mean what you said. Well, then what does it mean? And so that's what I meant when I said it's a much hated doctrine, because people don't understand it. Okay. Okay. It's explaining the purpose of evangelism. The simplistic answer to it is God commands it. God commands us to do it. That's the simple answer. But here's the other side of that coin. Because of what God did with our lives, the sovereign grace within our lives, it compels you to do that. You know how bad you were. You know how bad you could have been, but for God. That compels you to evangelize. God's Word certainly says that we're to do it, but it also compels you because of what God did in your life. You can't not do it. I mean, how could you go, I just can't tell someone else about where I would be, what would be happening to me, but for God.
In other words, Jackie, then evangelism is not for the people you're evangelizing. It's for yourself.
No, it's also for them.
No. Yeah, let me put it all together. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's the tool that God has decided to use for His salvation. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How shall they hear except for a preacher? Someone's got to share the gospel with them. That's the means by which God uses to save people, is His Word. Someone's got to share that Word with them. Now, could God have come down out of heaven and taken everybody at His table and said, here I am, here's my Word, and I'm saving you? Absolutely, He could have done that and spoke verbally Himself and used that method, huh? And He did that. And He did that in Genesis. But now we have God's Word, and so that's what we use now to proclaim. Yes.
In early church history, as far as missions is concerned, that's what we're talking about.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Every man who went out was a thoroughgoing, I'll use the word Calvinist. They held to this particular position. Why? Because they said that God has a people, and we are the ones that go out there and give them the word so that they may come. In fact, that is one of the greatest powers for evangelism.
Right, absolutely.
Is that God has a people, and that's why people should go out to evangelize.
Right, and the whole point of it is then it, what does it do? If I've got to evangelize and I've got to win you, if I've got to do that, I'm sorry for you, okay? Because I'm probably going to mess it up somehow or another, because I'll do a terrible job of it. But if all I've got to do is share the Word, because the Word is what's going to do it, I can do that. I can proclaim the Word and say, here it is, now God use that in your heart. I can't evangelize me doing it. I mean, Finney would say that if anyone was sitting at this table, if you give me 5 minutes with that person, I can have them saved because I can convince them what the gospel is. Well, then Finney was the one doing it. God wasn't the one doing it, right? I can't do that. Finney couldn't either. But I can't do that either. Anyone else? I know we're running a little bit late here, and I'm burning up here. And that may be just the subject, nothing else. All right, you are dismissed then.